Okay, this is sort of like thirds of the way through Matthew chapter 12. I think that the one of the most important lessons we should get out of the first part of this chapter is the contrast between Yahshua Christ keeping the spirit of the law and really not breaking it in any way, and these Pharisees who had become very legalistic and had used the law to rule over the lives of people rather than keep its spirit. So Christ healed men on a Sabbath. Well, he didn't really heal them. He only spoke his hand, and the man raised his hand and it was healed. So how could he be accused of working on the Sabbath? But the Pharisees, in their legalistic viewpoint, insisted that he broke the Sabbath by working on the Sabbath. Men were eating on the Sabbath. They were plucking grain in the field because they were passing through it. Men that didn't have a home, and they were accusing them of work for eating grain on the Sabbath, plucking and eating grain. But if you read the law, a man is not allowed to pluck the grain of another and keep it. He can only pluck grain and eat it when he's there in that immediate period, and then it's acceptable under the law. So the Pharisees were actually expecting them to starve to death simply because they had no home of their own and no fields of their own. Of course, the markets having been closed. So the Pharisaical interpretations are actually contrary to the spirit of the law. The spirit of the law is never going to force a man to starve to death, and it's never going to leave a man in the proverbial pit suffering because another man won't lift him out of the pit. And while Christ didn't present that statement in this chapter, I believe he will later on, and he does in the other Gospels. To suffer on a Sabbath day, you should lift it out of the pit. So that's not work. That's helping your brother or helping a helpless animal, and it's a preventing suffering. That shouldn't be classified as work. And it's Pharisaical to do that. So that's why we have that term, Pharisaical. It's judging men by your own laws, which are far beyond the written word of God, which they use to rule over men rather than to guide them in their lives. In verses 33 through 37, where we left off, Christ spoke about making a tree good and its fruit good, or making a tree rotten and its fruit rotten. And then he told them that good things can't come out of them because they are evil. He described them as being evil in a manner which leaves no possible room for repentance. So there must be a deeper reason why they are evil. And that comes out a little later in this chapter when he calls them vipers and he describes them as a wicked race. He's not speaking about Israelites. He's speaking about these Edomite rulers and their guidance of the people of Judea having turned them into wickedness. That's all I have to say for now, and we can resume this with the Song of Jonah and the Pharisees continuing to challenge him.
Well, as I read this next bit, the audience should just remember that, yeah, verse 34, Christ said, "O generation of vipers." So here we go. "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous." I'm on the KJV. Hold on. Some of the scribes
said, "Generation of vipers."
Yeah, I almost said it too. I was like, what? Yeah, here we go. Here we go. We're on the right, we're on the racist version now. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees replied to him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But replying, he said to them, "A wicked and adulterous race seeks a sign, and a sign shall not be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, thusly shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this race, and they shall condemn it, because they repented at the proclamation of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall be raised in the judgment with this race, and shall condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here." Now, we should stop there.
And I don't know if you want to continue the next 8 verses. That's fine. I mean,
no, the next bit's a little bit tricky, so I reckon we should comment on this first.
Okay.
The sign of Jonah.
Yeah, the sign of Jonah, 3 days and three nights, and that's exactly how long Christ was in the earth before his resurrection. I mean, a lot of people miscount that, or they figure it was Friday to Sunday, which is actually only 2 days and two nights at the most, right? From Friday night to Sunday morning. But the calendar simply wasn't then what it was now. And that's probably all I should say on that momentarily. But he was definitely in the ground, and it can be recorded. It can be demonstrated that he was in the ground for 3 days and three nights, not for 2 days and two nights, or parts of 2 days and one day and one night, or however the Roman Catholics want to picture it, is wrong. Their calendar is just wrong. And it's basically Jewish, so it has to be wrong. That the men of Nineveh, a lot of people grouse about this, and a lot of identity Christians, and they can't understand how this could be talking about Assyrians, but it certainly is talking about Assyrians. And the Queen of the South certainly was what was called an Ethiopian by the Greeks. The Hebrews actually called her a Cushite, or a descendant of Cush, the son of Ham. And the Assyrians, of course, are descendants of Asher, the son of Shem. These men of Nineveh in Jonah's time, they were Assyrians without any doubt. I mean, I'm not sure every Ninevite was an Assyrian. I'm sure there was some Canaanites among them, but the scripture isn't promising anything to Canaanites. The men of Nineveh were generally Assyrians. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrians, and Jonah is preaching in Nineveh at least 100 years before the deportations of Israel and Judah had begun in 743 BC. And the proof of that is in 2 Kings, where in a time of Jeroboam II, the king of Israel, when the Assyrians had not yet begun to invade Israel and conduct the deportations of the Israelites, there were no Israelites in Assyria yet. Jonah is remembered as having been a prophet in the past that prophesied some of the things that Jeroboam II would do. And Jeroboam II actually won back some of the lands to the north in northern Syria, speaking about the coasts of Phoenicia and Hamath that the Israelites had controlled since the time of David. And he actually took them back from the Assyrians during his rule. So while that victory was only temporary, it proves that the Assyrian deportations had not yet started. So these men of Nineveh couldn't have been Israelites in Nineveh. They must have been Assyrians. And to understand that, we to our race, don't begin with Abraham. They begin with Adam. And Solomon wrote that Adam was created to be immortal. So all of Adam's descendants, by extension, are created to be immortal. And we all have that immortal spirit which comes from God. But the children of Israel have a greater responsibility in the world. They were given a law. They were expected to keep the law. With the special relationship comes additional responsibilities. And that's even true in the ancient world of a husband and his wife and his concubines. A husband would have children with the wife, and he'd have children with the concubines. But the concubines, they were expected to work to keep themselves. But the wife had a greater responsibility in running the household. So I would correlate God's relationship with Israel in that same way. Israel was the chosen wife, but on a personal level, that doesn't people. It simply doesn't. They just weren't assigned the same tasks and the same responsibilities. So this is certainly speaking of Adamic people who descended from Ham and from Asher, the son of Shem, in this example. And it's only an example.
And I don't think some of these Edomite Pharisees or Sadducees could repent. And John the Baptist challenged them to bring fruit ripe for repentance. And then he said to them, if you can't do it, you're going to hell. And that's the same thing here. Just because he's, I don't think they could repent is what I'm saying. Just because he's comparing them to the men of Nineveh doesn't mean that they were capable of repentance. The people he's speaking to, this wicked and adulterous race, they can't.
No. What's happening here is he's telling the people that oppose him, that are a wicked and adulterous race, that the men of Nineveh and the people of Cush are better than they are. He's already told them that they're a wicked tree because he told them that they can't have good come out of them because they're wicked. The good man from out of the good treasure issues good things, and a wicked man from out of the wicked treasure issues wicked things. So he tells them, for by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. He's not leaving them any space for repentance whatsoever. He's telling them that they're going to be condemned. They have that. There's no mercy indicated in that. They're going to be condemned by their words. The children of Israel have promised mercy.
And John the Baptist also used the analogy of a tree and its fruits and said that the axe is already laid to the root of the tree. So it's the same thing.
A certain famous American nigger in the civil rights movement demanded that we judge Negroes by the content of their character. But what he doesn't understand is that, yes, we have judged them by the content of their character. And that's why we can't stand them.
And that's why they're going to hell.
Analogy. He told them they were a wicked race, but he's promised to judge them by the content of their character. And he's telling them with all certainty that they will be condemned on account of the content of their character. By your words, you shall be justified, and by your words, you shall be condemned.
Bad race doesn't produce good fruit. A nigger doesn't.
No, they don't have any good words. Their words are only contentious, and they're twisting the law so they could use it to rule over men. Not so that they could please God. We should keep the law because it pleases God and because we realize that his law is good. We shouldn't use the law to beat our brethren in the head with it and make up our own legalistic interpretations of it in order to control people.
All right. Well, I'm going to read the next part, which is a bit tricky, a bit obscure. my man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and finds it not. Then it says, I shall return to my house from where I departed, and coming finds it vacant, swept clean and ornamented. Then it goes and takes to itself seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and entering in dwells there. And the end of that man become worse than the beginnings. Thusly shall it be also with this wicked race.
So he's destining them to a fate where they're just going to get worse instead of better.
Yeah, I guess these unclean spirits sort of tend to hang around the non-white races, including Jews. They're sort of clear. I think, you know, unclean spirits sort of cling to the unclean races.
That's where they have their home, I believe. It's I don't like to talk about things I can't actually put my fingers on and or read for myself or feel and touch, right? But it seems to me that that's why Jews are especially notorious for what modern science terms as psychological disorders. They're notorious for it. Tay-Sachs and schizophrenia and bipolar conditions. I believe they're all spiritual.
Yeah, same. Yeah, because Jews get schizophrenia more often than any other race, I've heard. You know, it's just natural for them, I guess, to be possessed by demons and to act schizophrenic.
They can't cure that stuff. They can't cure any of it. They can suppress it by drugs that actually suppress certain brain activities, but you're basically killing the brain or shutting it down in order to stop certain disorders from manifesting. You can't heal them. They're demons that are riddled with demons. You can't heal them.
Well, the tricky part in this verse is, you know, what is a waterless haste bill?
I'm sorry, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. You can't find rest in a waterless place. You can't arrest your thirst. You might find death, but you can't find rest.
Oh, okay. It's like a desert. You're in a wasteland sort of thing.
Right. It passes through waterless places seeking rest and finds it not. You can't find rest when your body's aching of thirst.
Anyways, I found the cross reference I was looking for, and this is about, I think it's about non-whites, and I'm sure Paul said something similar, and it's in 2 Peter 2:21. For it was better for them not having known the way of righteousness than they know turning away from the holy commandment having been delivered to them. But the truth of the proverb happened to them. A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow being cleansed to rolling in the mud. So when you teach non-whites Christianity, they're just like a pig in the mud. You know, you can't clean a nigger, you can't clean a Jew. It's like a pig in the mud, and it's just or a dog that returns to its own vomit. So it's better that they don't know the way of righteousness, because it's not going to do them any good.
It's software that's not designed to run on their hardware. That's the best way that I could explain it. I mean. You can't take software that is developed for a supercomputer and run it. It won't work, or an old Apple Macintosh. It just won't work. It's the law of God. I sincerely believe that your spirit, and Paul teaches this in Romans chapter 8, that your spirit has to agree with his spirit. And if you don't have his spirit, then your spirit's not going to agree with his spirit. If you're a bastard spirit, then you can't agree with his spirit. You can't keep the law. You can't agree to keep the law. I mean, you might profess it with your mouth. You might acknowledge it with your mouth, but in the end, you're going to go aside. You're going to turn aside. You're going to be covering for your sins or lying to yourself or whatever.
Well, like it says here, it just gets worse and worse for them. They just become more and more unclean, like a pig in the mud.
Yes.
This sort of reminds me of Esau returning to Jerusalem to rebuild the desolate places, because it says, I shall return to my house from where I departed, and that could be Jerusalem. And they find it vacant and swept clean and ornamented. And Christ says, thusly shall it be with this wicked race. So that's the end of this wicked race. They go and they rebuild in a desolate place, and they bring other spirits with them, other embodied spirits like Arabs, and they've turned Jerusalem into a hellhole. Just a thought I just had right now. Just wanted to share it.
Yeah,
that works as an example. That works as an example. But they basically turned everywhere they are into a hellhole by surrounding themselves with non-white races.
You know, General Patton described the Jews after the war as living like niggers in a slum. They just would, they'd have like, they didn't use their bathroom properly. They just turned the house into a sewer because they took all the German houses and gave them all to the Jews. And then the Jews turned those houses into a slum. It's just like how people go, oh no, look at all these poor people. They're living in a slum. That's how they naturally live. And that's how the Jews naturally live. They're no better than any of the others. So if Israel would be a slum, the Israel of today, Israel would be a time. It probably is a slum.
I'll never forget a story Melissa told me a long time ago. She was in Bristol, Tennessee before she met me, and she wanted a puppy, and these people had an ad in the paper that they were giving away or selling puppies. I don't remember, probably selling them, because they turned out to be Jews. And Melissa said she went to this house, and she went into the house to see the puppies they had, and they were Jews. She recognized them as Jews, as being Jewish. And she said that the carpet was squishing. It was making squishy noises under her feet. That the dogs must have been pissing in the carpet, and the people didn't even care. They didn't even care it was happening.
Oh.
And that agrees with many experiences I had in my young life with working class Jews and how they lived in squalor. They actually lived in squalor.
Doesn't faze them. It's just natural for them.
Yes, it is. I believe it's. If you go to Brooklyn, I've been through Jewish neighborhoods in Brooklyn, and they're all filthy. No better, not much better than niggers and spicks. But they need these other races around them because they want cheap labor. They don't want to deal with only white men. They can't deal with only white men. They need cheap labor, and white men expect certain standards. They can't deal with that. That's my opinion, but it's based on my own life experience. Wherever you see these Jewish neighborhoods, you'll see large neighborhoods of non-whites within walking distance almost all the time, right outside the town gates. If you go to Deal, New Jersey, well, Asbury Park is the next town over, and when the Jews took over Deal, New Jersey, which was very exclusive in the early 1900s and became almost completely Jewish in the later 1900s, and at the same time, they filled Asbury Park up with niggers. I've seen it too many times. It seems to be a pattern. do some of their work. Bag their groceries, clean their houses, when they clean their houses, cut their grass. Well, it's not niggers, it's Mexicans. I think they'd rather have Mexicans.
Yeah,
they said like niggers.
Every neighborhood down here, big Jewish neighborhood down here, there's always like a district where all the Mexican hordes huddle up. So they can do the work for the wealthy Jews.
Yeah, they need that. The Jews need that. Yeah. They can't have white people doing it.
Yeah, that's why they'll never ever really draw them all the Mexicans out of Florida, because they know they can't cut their lawn.
If white folks worked for Jews, then there'd be another pogrom, because white folks would see how they live.
Yep.
I swear. There's also a lot of sexual immorality reasons. Jewish sodomites love young blacks and young Latinos, because they're a lot more agreeable to being used as sex toys for a little money. White kids usually don't do that shit. White kids usually will revolt against that. Examples of that in my younger life. Old Jewish faggots chasing after young black kids and young Puerto Rican kids from Hoboken or downtown. Saw it all the time.
Yeah, just look at Miami. Or anywhere down there.
I think we've had a couple of hard diversions.
Yeah.
We probably spoke about this passage enough, but you have one more passage in Matthew 12.
I was going to say one more thing, which was, so when this unclean spirit departs from a man, you know, that might be an Adamic man there. This isn't speaking about when Christ would cast out spirits from Israelites. It can't be. So it's. I'm just trying to work out. This verse is always obscure to me. And then I'm checking commentaries, and trying to think, you know, what did I think of this verse before?
It's always obscure because, like I said, I really don't like to. I can't talk authoritatively on anything that I can't see in a book, in the scriptures, or put my own hands on and touch and feel and look at in my own reality. I can't talk about anything unseen authoritatively. And I don't have any experience with demons and evil spirits to where I could ever profess any sort of knowledge on the subject. I don't doubt that they exist, but they're just outside of my own personal experience. So it's difficult to really grasp the meaning of passages like this when that's the case, when you don't have that experience. So you just have to accept the words of Christ that they're true, but I can't imagine all the details of how this actually happens because I don't have the experience.
Yeah, fair enough. I'll accept that.
So I could imagine that a man. And throughout the gospel, that word man is used without any distinction of Adamite, Canaanite. That's the cultural Greek use of the word. Every adult male hominid is basically a man. So it's hard to tell because of the dumbed down state of the language compared to the ancient Hebrew that had different words for men with different nuances of meaning. That the unclean spirit departs from a man and can then return to him and bring seven of its friends, right? Or whatever, seven takes to itself seven other spirits. Well, is that a man with an Adamic spirit? If that's a man that already has an Adamic spirit, then he must be in a sickly, sinful state in the first place to fall susceptible to this. That would be my opinion. I mean, I can't prove that he can be healthy and still be susceptible. I can't prove that one way or the other. But it seems to me that he would have to be compromised in some manner with some sin or some vice that he. And that's why Christ said the ends of that man become worse than the beginnings. He's speaking in reference to those who oppose him.
Yeah, like a wandering star, never the blackness of is reserved for them forever, or whatever it is. Like they're never going to find the truth or come to life because they're like a wandering star.
Right. And speaking of liking that those waterless places to broken cisterns that can hold no water. So that would be a reference to bastards. In the sense that Jeremiah used that term, broken cisterns.
Oh, I see a comment now, yeah.
So that's a good observation, but I mean, I was kind of implying that, speaking about the waterless places being desert places, nowhere for a spirit to reside. And yes, that could very well refer to broken cisterns. That evil spirit would rather corrupt a whole person. It's not a bastard, but that's debatable. That's a matter of interpretation. It can't be empirically decided one way or another. He's speaking about a wicked race. Thusly shall it be also with this wicked race. Even the demons preferred to go into the herd of swine. They were happy with that. They settled for that.
Yeah, well, the other thing about, you know, the deserts is, what do we see today in the deserts? Arabs. So these wastelands we have around us are inhabited by bastards, like we're saying. It's like Arabia used to be a fertile land, and now all the white people are gone. And it's whites turn areas into wastelands wherever they go. You know, China is a chemical wasteland because the Chinese live there. Africa, the Africans are killing all the elephants and they live in slums and they dirty up the place. It's the same with all of them. They turn it into a wasteland. So no intact systems, no white people around. It's just going to turn into a desert.
And India is worse than all of them.
It's hard to say. It's much of a muchness. You look at Indonesia, like there's some place, Manila, Philippines. My goodness, that is a slum. And it doesn't faze them. They're fine with it. They're fine.
You want to continue there, Joe?
Yeah. Hey?
I was saying you want to continue?
Yeah. All right. 12:46, while he yet spoke to the crowds, behold, his mother and brethren stood outside seeking to speak with him. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brethren stand outside seeking to speak with you. But replying, he said to him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And extending his hand over his students, he said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For he who would do the will of my Father who is in the heavens, he is my brother and sister and mother. So what, some of the disciples were women? Not really. But I get what he's saying.
No, actually, some of his followers were women.
Yeah.
At the end of Matthew and at the end of the Gospels, it speaks about the women that followed him around and took care of him, looked after him while he was preaching.
Okay,
I'm sure they prepared meals and things like that for him.
Just with that word students, I just thought that's usually disciples. So I was thinking of 12 disciples, and I was thinking, no, that's weird that he's got that there.
There's a difference between disciple and apostle.
Yes.
He had 12 apostles, but he probably had hundreds of students, hundreds of disciples.
At diverse times. At one time, they all left except the 12.
Right. In Luke, at one point, he can send out 72, I think it is, in pairs. So, yeah.
Well, there you go. That's pretty simple. Anyone got anything else to say, or we're going to move on to the next chapter?
In Luke chapter 10, after these things, the Lord, the Prince Joshua, appointed another 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place, whither he himself would come. I believe that's describing his last walk from Galilee to Jerusalem, perhaps. I believe it is.
There's on another point of this passage, there's that when he's dying on the cross, as he's dying, he says to his mother and one of the disciples, he says, behold your mother and behold your son. And then it says they're still like that to this day, something like that. So in Christ, we're all brothers and sisters too, is another point.
Well, that's part of the that's part of the parable that he gives later on, that the father will be divided against mother. Said something like, those who forsake that their brethren or their fathers for my sake will find many more fathers and mothers and brothers, something like that. I'm paraphrasing.
Yeah, I know the one you're talking about.
Yeah, and a good example of that is in Mark 10, because I think that's in all three synoptics, but in Mark 10, Christ says, and even now he will gain this life. So he's like, in this life, even now, you will get a bigger family. And then he says, and in the next life, in the age which is coming, eternal life. So when you follow Christ, even in this life, you gain reward in the sense of a family.
Yes, that's true. And that's the passage, or one of the passages I was alluding to. I think it's probably in there a few times, repeated by some of the other Gospels.
It'd always be an increase, because in the world, you might have a bro, you might like go up to your friend and go, hey, bro, how's it going? But that guy's not really your bro. Hey, because in the world, people are friends that are your friends are shallow friends. You know what I mean? Like, there's nothing really bonding you. You might be friends with him for a year or two, and then you're not friends anymore because he married, you know, there might be some drama or something. So it's like, there's always an increase when you come to Christ, because the brothers and sisters you gain are true brothers and true sisters, because you have to be friends with Christ first. And if you're friends in Christ and you're friends with Christ first, then the people who are also friends with Christ first, they're going to be true to you. You know what I mean? But out in the world, you might have friends at work. They're not really your friends. They don't really care about you. They're just people just use each other and so on in the world, in the worldly friends sense.
Absolutely.
They might steal your girlfriend.
That's the basis for the whole reason or basis of fellowship. That's the reasons for the whole basis of fellowship that I have outlined in the membership pages and the welcome pages on the forum. If we can agree with Christ, we shouldn't have all of our other disagreements should be insignificant, minor. As long as we all agree with Christ, we have no reason to be at each other's throats. We have no reason to hate each other. We should only love each other, even if we disagree on minor petty things.
And the thing is, like, you can trust a brother here with your wife or with your family and your kids to take care of them faithfully and to keep that law, right, the law of brotherly love. But if you trust your girlfriend to a worldly friend, you know, he might betray you and take your girlfriend for himself. That's sort of the thing that happens in the world because they have no morals. They don't believe in God. They don't believe in keeping this law. They only believe, most people out in the world, I should say, just they only believe in serving themselves and getting what they can for themselves. So they don't have any morals. So they're not true friends.
I've given that same talk, Joe. I swear I've given that same talk to countless pagans that were in the League of the South that seeing me face to face would never try to troll me. That heard me say that almost that same thing. That's the reason for the necessity of Christianity in our lives, so that we have a common moral ground to stand on, and that only from that comes a common trust where we can operate within a community together and have trust for one another and faith in one another. Where with any sort of paganism, you don't have that at all.
Yeah, pagans just do anything.
The Facebook.
It's kind of gross.
Yeah, you got people
out. Gentlemen, I need a 2-minute intermission. I'll be right back. I'm sorry. I'm getting old.
Joe, you got people out here that say they got 3,000 friends on Facebook. That's not friends.
Yeah. Definitely not.
And people really believe in that. They think because they have these people in their group or whatever, that is their friends, their true friends. They believe that.
I don't really want to be friends with whores and losers and cowards and perverts and so-called ladies' men and all these fucking people, eh?
Exactly.
Don't want them in my life. You have to have standards. You know, it's not good enough having 3,000 friends. You want to have quality people in your life. You know, you don't want to. I remember when you're young and you have to pretend that you're friends with the whore and the loser and so on, the drug addict, because you just want to be cool. You just want to go along to get along. But every day, every time you hear them talking about crap they've done, and I'm always just like put off by them. And I'm thinking, why am I friends with these people? You know, I don't want to hear this.
Yeah, but I mean, only Yahweh is true, right? Because people are human, and in the end, though, you know, there's a good chance they'll let you down, regardless of who they are. Only Yahweh is true.
That's true.
Yeah, and Martin, they teach that in the churches, just love them, and all those problems will just up and go away, right?
Uh-huh.
If you grab a muddy wheel, guess what? You're going to get mud on your ass.
It's just if you have worldly friends, it's going to be a lot worse than... You know, like, oh, I went to Thailand and you're going to have to hear all stories about their trip to Thailand and stuff like that. And it's just like, nah, don't need that in my life. Don't need these people.
Exactly.
Facebook has a really strange psychology to it. The people on Facebook, I mean, I'm not condemning all of them. A lot of them are friends, but a great number of them are very narcissistic. They have 3,000 friends and they think of themselves as content producers, and they can't seem to learn anything. Every time you try to teach them something, they end up hating you. It's a really crazy. I think Facebook just makes for or contributes to a narcissistic society.
But Bill, your friends on Facebook, there's a purpose in that friendship and relationship on Facebook. These other people have no purpose. You shouldn't have friends without a purpose. In other words, you shouldn't just sit with a crowd of people without a purpose.
Right. Right. Absolutely. My purpose is just to spread my own propaganda, though, and help to educate people. And I've had, wow, conversations with people on Facebook that were 10 or 20,000 words long over the years. I used to be more involved, but lately, and I mean, I lost all my original accounts, and then I lost all my second and third accounts, and now I got an account that I've had for about 6 or 8 months, and I think I only got about 90 quote-unquote friends. And of course, none of them are your friends. I mean, I might know a few of them personally that really are friends, but I never liked that social media terminology in the first place.
Well, you have meaning in your conversation with your people. It's not just an empty conversation.
Yeah, right. I try to. I mean, sometimes I make smart-ass remarks just looking to either trigger somebody or to get usual reason why I would do it.
Yeah, and sometimes there's no way around it.
Right. Well, I don't spend a whole lot of time on Facebook anymore with only 90 friends, and I really don't have time anyway anymore. I'm probably on Gab more than Facebook now. But Gab is like, every time I go outside of my box on Gab, I end up wasting a lot of time beating my head against the wall.
Flat earthers. It's probably a lot of flat earthers.
No, there's so many pagan tards on Gab that are, and I think half of them are Jews. I really do.
What do you think, Joe 13?
Yeah. In that day, Yahshua, departing from the house, sat by the sea. And many crowds gathered to him, so as for him boarding into a vessel to sit, and all the crowd stood upon the shore. And he spoke to them many things in parables, saying, Behold, the sower has come out for which to sow. And upon his sowing, then some fell by the road, and having come, the birds devoured them. But others fell upon the rocks, where they had not much earth, and immediately had sprung up on account of the sun they were scorched, and on account of not having root they withered. And others fell upon the thorns, and the thorns rose up and strangled them. But others fell upon the good earth and provided fruit, while some 100-fold, then some 60, and some 30. He having an ear must hear. So there you go, that some landing in the thorns, they're the non-white races choking out our people, growing with them.
I got so much criticism over my interpretations of this parable. It's incredible that people insist that this parable be interpreted in the same way as the parable of the wheat and the tares, because they both talk about seed. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, I would insist that the seed are people. And in the parable of the sower, I would insist that the seed is the word of God. And that's how it's interpreted by Christ himself here, where he says, Therefore hear ye the parable of the sower in verse 18. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then comes the wicked one, those tares that you were talking about, those non-white races, and catches away that was sown in his heart. This is he that receives seed by the wayside and the stony places. It doesn't take root. It doesn't. You hear the word of God, you should contemplate the word of God and seek to learn it better and know it more and learn the law and the things that Christ is talking about. And the more you do that, the more deeply that seed will take root, and you'll become established in your faith. That's what this is talking about. But it's not what the parable of the wheat and the tares is talking about. And that's a totally different allegory. And it doesn't, not all of the symbols have to mean the same things in every parable in which they appear. That's a really childish viewpoint, in my opinion.
It's the same with leaven, Bill. At one point, Christ will talk about the leaven of the Pharisees, and at another point, he'll say that the kingdom of heavens is like leaven, because right. Leaven sort of grows up and inflates. So it's like the kingdom growing up and becoming bigger and bigger. So that doesn't mean leaven is evil, or that in every case you can apply the same, you know, meaning to leaven, like it's a symbol appearing in a verse, because leaven can be used in different contexts. And in one context, it's the leaven of the Pharisees, which is bad. And in another context, it's the kingdom of heaven.
Absolutely. And for the sake of American Southerners, Joe's talking about leaven.
Yeah.
I'm sorry.
Thanks, Bill.
Yeah, and I think that's why he's...
I'm sorry.
When he says, he having an ear must hear, it's... literally saying comprehend, which is what you were explaining. Some people can comprehend and some people cannot.
Right. Well, those who can accept the word of God, who, if you don't have the Spirit of God, you cannot accept or understand the word of God.
Yeah.
So you don't have an ear in the first place, and you're not going to hear, yeah. But it's not for you. That's why he spoke in parables.
What about the churches where the word of God is spoken and then the enemy comes in, like the Jew comes in and corrupts it all, and so then the word of God is taken away?
But the Jew is able to do that. The enemy is able to do that because those people that might hear the word of God in church don't go home and study it. Church is not the place for hearing the word of God. Church is the place for practicing and sharing what you've heard and what you've learned from studying it, in my opinion. If you read Paul's descriptions of the activities at the Sabbath gatherings of Christians, that's the impression I get. One has a psalm, another one has some other piece of learning, another one has a piece of scripture, another one might have a prophecy, meaning to me an interpretation of prophecy. Yet you're taking what you learned and sharing it with your brethren and sort of running it by them, and the community all learns together, kind of like what we do here.
Yeah, this is what it should be. Also, in a church, you're not allowed to question the leaders of the church.
Yeah, right.
That'll make
that's crazy. And that's absolutely true. And that's crazy.
So you can't say anything because...
No, I invite questions and contributions. That's authentic humility. I'm not trying to beat my own drum, right? But no, that's what we're bound to do. We're all just one of the boys, and we all have an equal opportunity to contribute here. And if you have something to contribute, please do. Or if you want to question something I say, please do. That's the attitude we should all have. So yeah, I think where he describes, I think it's in 2 Corinthians, where he describes the activities at the Sabbath gatherings.
So I busted a preacher's ass right in front of the whole church, and the next sermon was about not to call out the preacher and embarrass him in front of the congregation.
That's funny.
Imagine that. You know what? If the preacher's lying to the congregation, then you're doing your Christian duty.
Well, it says in the Bible to call them out right then on the spot in front of the congregation. And I thought,
right.
Scripture, you know, and then the next whole sermon was about embarrassing the preacher in front of the congregation. And I said, well, you couldn't be talking to me. I don't think.
Right. And there's only one reason why he gave that sermon, because he's more concerned with his paycheck than he is for the truth.
Exactly.
What verse would he use though to say, don't question me?
Exactly. But what he was saying in front of the church is nowhere in the Bible will you ever find where God ever angered. And I told him, I beg to differ with you. And I busted him right in front of the congregation with that. So that led to the next Sunday sermon about not embarrassing the preacher. scripture in front of the
church. You shouldn't be stupid, or should admit his stupidity with humility.
Exactly. And I've done it in a fair way.
All right. I'm under the whip here, so I'm going to keep on.
Under the whip?
I'm just joking, because David keeps whipping me. Come on, Joe. Keep going. You read the next part.
We shouldn't be in any rush. I understand that David wants to move us along. It's got to be a balance between the two. We shouldn't get off on too many tangents about niggers and spicks. But even I did that before, so...
And coming towards this
truth. Christ explains this parable later, and he'll probably do it better than we could from verse 18, right? So we should
see how far. And coming forth, the student said to him, "For what reason do you speak in parables to them?" And replying, he said to them, "Because to you it is given, but to those it is not given. For he who has, it shall be given to him, and he shall have abundance. But he who does not have, even that which he has, shall be taken from him. For this reason I speak to them in parables, because seeing they shall not see, and hearing they shall not hear, nor shall they understand. And the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled in them, which says, 'By hearing you shall hear, and by no means should you understand. And looking you shall, for the hearts of this people are grown fat, and with this they hear with difficulty, and their eyes have closed, that at no time should they see with the eyes, and hear with the ears, and understand in their hearts, that they should repent, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, that they shall see, and your ears, that they shall hear. For truly I say to you, that many prophets and righteous men had desired to see the things which you see, and they did not see. And to hear the things which you hear, and they did not hear." So is this only talking about Jews, Bill? Because Jews can't see the truth, and neither can the niggers.
His enemies certainly cannot see the truth, but it's not only talking about his enemies. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 6, it's speaking generally to the people of Judah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I also saw Yahweh sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings, and as his whole vision, the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. That's when Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts," sin. And we know from Jeremiah and in chapter 2 especially, and from Ezekiel in chapter 16 especially, and from other sources, that Jerusalem had become a cosmopolitan city, meaning that it was a mixed race society. There were Canaanites there as well as the Israelites. But that's beside the point. It's speaking to the people in general, and I believe it's cited here as an indication that Yahweh didn't want the eyes of the people of Jerusalem open, because his will had to be fulfilled, because they couldn't repent, at least if they were Israelites, crucified. Because he came to die on the cross. That was his purpose. So they couldn't be healed at this point. He had to die on the cross. And all reconciliation is promised after that. If that makes sense. Of course, he's not going to be reconciled with his enemies.
Yeah, it's like after he dies on the cross, Europe becomes Christian.
Yes, but even the people of Judea had an opportunity to become Christian after he died on the cross. And according to the book of Acts and James, the words of James in chapter 20, I believe, or chapter 21, they did, many of them. Many of them did, but that history is buried by the Jews. It's buried. We can see glimpses of it in the lives of men like Justin Martyr, of the Ebionite Christians that came along later. We can see that there must have been a great number of Christians in Judea after the time of Christ, but that history has always been heavily suppressed by the Jews. And that's simply not true.
All Judeans.
Yes, all Judeans, but they considered them all to be Jews, right? Yeah. All Judeans did not reject Christ. Many Judeans accepted Christ. And thousands of them, according to the book of Acts, but that seems to also accord with later history.
And so they, a small number of them were chosen to have the mystery of the kingdom revealed at that time, and I guess so they could record it, and they had a purpose too, I suppose. But the larger group of them, it was spoken to them in parables.
Yes, but not he didn't want any of them to be able to see. He spoke to them so that we would have this witness, but he didn't want them to understand him. The good, the bad, or the ugly.
All right.
If you go back in Isaiah and read Isaiah chapter 6, you'll see that that's basically the out of context. Isaiah was condemning those people to basically those words in Isaiah spoken at the death of Uzziah. That's 743 BC, but it's aimed at the people of Jerusalem, not necessarily only the people of Israel. So I mean, it's speaking in reference to the temple and the people around the temple. It has to be addressing the people of Jerusalem. So my point is that Isaiah is speaking generally of Jerusalem, and the prophecy has more than two fulfillments, because I'm sure that it's probably valid today in a lot of ways. But the first fulfillment, of course, was 150 years after this, when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. That's the will of God that had to be fulfilled at that time, so that the people of Judah were purposely left blind and their eyes were not opened by God, so that his will would be done and they would go to Babylon. They wouldn't repent, because he didn't want them to repent, so that they would go into captivity. We see that in verse 11 of Isaiah chapter 6, right after this verse that Christ quotes, and it says, "Then I said," meaning Isaiah said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land shall be utterly desolate." And that's happening again here in the gospel, after the cutting off of the Messiah, Daniel chapter 9. So the same thing has to happen again. This will of God in prophecy has to be fulfilled. So the people can't open their eyes. They're going to stay blind. The enemies of God in Jerusalem, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Edomites among them, they're the reason why the people stay blind. They are the vehicle which accommodates that vessel through which the people of Jerusalem remain blind. So they have their purpose in the overall will of God, but their purpose is one for destruction and not one for good. Where these people of Judea that remain blind, they actually facilitated the crucifixion of Christ by remaining blind. so that his word would be fulfilled. I probably beat that horse. We can move on. Back to the parable of the sower.
Yeah. Therefore, you must hear the parable of the sower. Each hearing and not understanding the word of the kingdom, the evil one comes and snatches away that which has been sown in his heart. This is that having been sown by the road, and that having been sown upon the rocks. This is he hearing the word and immediately receiving it with joy. Yet it does not have root in him, but is temporary. And upon tribulation or persecution coming on account of the word, he is immediately entrapped. Then that having been sown in the thorns, this is he hearing the word, and the cares of this age and the deceit of riches strangle the word, and it becomes fruitless. But that having been sown upon the good earth, this is he having the word and understanding, hearing the word and understanding, who surely bears fruit and makes them and then makes then some a hundredfold, but some 60 and some 30. So you go, if you're going to seek riches, the deceit of riches, you're going to, you know, get tangled up with those Jews, the thorns, and become fruitless. That's like the politicians, lawyers, and other people who seek riches in life, seek riches of this age. And then there's those people who don't have roots. They don't study enough. And so, or their faith isn't strong enough, so tribulation or persecution comes. They don't have an answer, and they immediately fall away.
I mean, we see this happening all the time, even among people that come to Christogenia. How many people fall away so easily on some little division? Like flat earth is a big example of that. But there are other reasons. Some people can't understand how all Israel is saved. I've lost Facebook, quote unquote, friends over that one because they refuse to believe that all Israel is saved, even though it says it in Romans chapter 11 and Isaiah chapter 45. They just refuse to understand it. So they hate me for it. They despise me and accuse me of teaching something, some false teaching, because I'm teaching the scripture. And of course, I have other witnesses, and you know what the other witnesses are. It's incredible how people want to believe what some church told them, and instead of believing the plain word of scripture. So they'll argue with the plain word of scripture. Yeah, they were strangled by thorns. I see those people as having been strangled by thorns when they're denying the plain word of scripture over some church doctrine.
You said they despise you for it, but they don't despise you. They despise their brother and their sister, and they want to see them punished.
Well, that is true. That is true. But they take it out on me. So at least what I'm trying to tell them, yeah, they're taking it out on me. They don't want to hear it. They actually despise God. If they despise their brother and their sister, they actually despise Christ. And they're actually telling Christ that his mercy isn't enough to save certain Israelites. So he's lying.
Yeah, well, they don't studying enough to think that. They don't care what the Bible actually says. They just want to make their own little doctrine because of their feelings.
Right.
And then there's Bill, those. Go ahead.
I got a question for you. What about your brethren that you know probably is, like, you're certain that they are brethren, but you despise them because you personally despise them because of their lifestyle and their work ethic and their slobbishness and things like that. Now I'm not saying that, not condemning the person, because we know that they are, you know, but just a personal, like, don't like you because
you're lazy, you have a terrible life, and like, it just can't stand you for personal reasons.
What about it? I mean, you're not saying the person's going to hell or anything, so.
Well, no, but I mean, how should we really treat those people?
Well, I mean, if you're starving, wouldn't you want to give him a little piece of bread? But I mean, otherwise, you can say you don't have to invite him around for a barbecue, do you? Because I mean, he's a lazy. He's probably smoking weed, a lot of weed or something, and not working and stuff like that. And you just think, well, I don't really want him around my house until he starts working harder and get going somewhere in his life, I guess. Is that what you mean? Like, that's every man has a personal right to set up boundaries around his house based on his own personal standards, I think. It's not that you're condemning him or anything, as long as you still keep the law.
I think it's acceptable to shy away from people with abhorrent practices. You really can't deny them that they're Christians and they haven't broken the law. Punishment only comes on account of violation of the law. But if they have practices that are slothful, Paul encouraged Christians not to be slothful, right? I'm sure he did. I won't find it, but I'm sure he did. And here, Hebrews chapter 6, be ye not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Romans chapter 12, not slothful in business is the way the King James translates it. It's not how I translate it. So not slothful in earnestness or in diligence, it should be referring to your kindly affection, being kindly affectionate to one another and preferring sloth. I mean, personal sloth is disparaged often in scripture. Like the wicked servant that was told that he was slothful, which is actually a word that means slothful, akneros, which is sluggish or backwards or slothful. That servant was slothful basically because he didn't get any increase over the talent from the talent that he was entrusted with in the absence of his master. He was expected to get some sort of increase over it, to put that money to work and get some sort of profit from it. And he didn't. He failed to do that. So, I mean, we're not compelled to love and encourage or love and nourish people that are slothful, is how I should put that. What we should just encourage them to not be slothful.
Right. That, and I realize I didn't give you much context there, but it's a personal dilemma that I have of whether trying to actively start reporting laziness of and slothful work practices of somebody that is considered an equal in the workforce that I'm at. It's also in a management position, and I don't like his practices because they're lazy and they're not Christian. They're not, you know.
The guy, because he's white, and you don't want to be friends with him.
Like, is it right to keep my mouth shut and just let him keep doing it? Or because it's, I don't feel that it is, but I don't want to go off of my feelings.
You know, I haven't read the Hebrew or studied it or anything, but in the Proverbs, there's a lot of condemnations against slothful men.
Right. And if you're slothful in one area, I mean, if you're putting on a clock, you're getting 20 and you're costing a company money, then you're really...
Well, that's stealing, right? That's being a burden, and it's essentially stealing.
Right. Yeah. So,
man, I should work games. I'm a good worker.
What's that?
I said I should work for you, mate.
Hey, come over.
I'm a good worker. I have a strong work ethic, I reckon. We could be friends in the workplace.
That'd be good. We've only got a few, and they all believe like we do. For the most part.
All right, well, I'm going to comment on this. The seed having been sown by the roadside, that'd be someone who hears like the CI message in passing and immediately dismisses it. Because they don't understand it, and they don't even take the time to understand it.
Well, right. The evil one comes and snatches away that which has been sown in his heart. It's just someone who hears it in passing. And it seems that he doesn't really examine it. He hears something that comes out of the Jew media or one of the churches or whatever that is contradictory of it. So he just follows the media or the churches or whatever whatever form the evil one manifests itself in his life as, right? It could be a priest with a church doctrine, a pastor with a church doctrine. It could be with a false church doctrine, of course. It could be a Jew on TV.
It could be that they have a non-white family member.
Yes. So they can't accept certain scriptures because of that.
They hear CI and they're like, oh, that can't be true. I've got a nigger grandchild.
So and he's cool. Just wonderful and cute and pretty and smart and intelligent. Whatever. Delusional. Made me sick.
Yeah, it does. Open your eyes. And then the last one is the man who accepts the message and some bear fruit 100-fold, 60, and 30. Well, Christ has made an investment in them because he's invested his word in them. And they've increased. It's like the parable of the good, the faithful steward or whatever, I guess.
Right. I've seen examples of all four of these types in my life, right? Especially since I've been involved in Christian identity. I've had people actually express joy to me when they heard the identity message in prison. And they lasted maybe 2 months and they were gone. They were off playing with niggers and shit. It's crazy.
Unbelievable. After hearing...
Because it's a harder walk, right? It's a harder walk to try to keep yourself separate from this world. It's a very difficult walk that a lot of people just won't do it. It's not that they can't do it. We all have the same capabilities of doing it, but they won't do it because they enjoy the world too much. And if they're going to be rejected by the world, then they're going to be those sown upon the rocks. They don't want to be rejected by the world, so they forsake the truth that they heard.
Well, like perfect example of that is something that Joe and David will pick up on that I talked to them about here in a while back. Like a certain person trying to use our beliefs in a court of law against another person I know that she believed it for years, 16 years, professed to believe it, but now doesn't want to and use against a family.
Wow. On it
by the wayside.
She betrayed Jesus.
Thank you.
Well, we'll remember this parable next week when we talk about the parable of the sower, the parable of the tares of the field at the end of the chapter, because the seed in that parable doesn't have to be the same seed in this parable.
Yeah, it's like people make the assumption that every time the word seed appears, it means the same thing, and there's no way it can, because you got the seed of Abraham, you got the seed of the word, you've got Christ like talking about how he sowed man as a seed, so he's sowing Adam, the Adamic race. I guess that's similar to the seed of Abraham, but yeah,
if you're going to use every word. Abraham thought the seed would come from his loins, so he must have had a loudspeaker in his dick. I'm sorry.
Yeah, no way.
Yeah, but seeds are seeds, though, whether they're good seeds or bad seeds.
That's not even how English works, though, too, because English words all have different meanings.
These are allegories. It doesn't, we can't be bound to interpret the same word in every allegory in which we hear it, or half of the allegories would be absolute nonsense.
But it's not always a planting in some fashion, whether it's the planting of a thought, the planting of fruit, the planting of
a tree,
whether it's a thought, whether it's an evil deed, whether it's still a planting of a thing.
Yes.
Okay. So therefore, you just have to study to find out what that planting is.
Right. And even in the parable of the tares in the field, it's Christ himself tells us what they are, that they're the sons of the kingdom. So the seed of the wheat and the tares are actual people. They're the sons of the kingdom. I've had CI people dispute with me on this. They want me to interpret the seed in that parable as the same, being the same as the seed in this earlier parable. And in this earlier parable, the seed is planted and the thorns or the devil spring up and destroy it. Or take it away from where it was planted. So the two forms of seed, the two uses of the word seed can't be the same.
Right, I understand that. I wasn't disputing what you were saying. I was just giving my thoughts on the word seed. I mean, you just have...
I'm just discussing some of the challenges I've had with certain CI people with this passage, with these passages, these parables.
I don't see how you can even take the King James Version or James and your Christianity New Testament and the American Standard. That's pretty much all I've ever read. But I don't see how you can even take any of those three and confuse that. It's straightforward as can be. You have to twist it to make it say something different.
Yes, even in the King James, it's pretty straightforward.
I sat and listened to my dad explain it to a guy, an elderly gentleman that's since passed away, one time, several years ago. And he got done talking to him, because they were all the time in Bible conversations anyway. And dad laid that one down on him. And he looked at my dad and said, "Yes, I understand what you're saying. And it makes sense. But I cannot believe that."
Yep.
Well, you just admitted you understood it.
Yep.
You cannot believe it. Wow.
Cares of the world choked him out or something.
Yep. Riches. Right there at the church next Sunday. Wouldn't miss a day of church for nothing.
Yep, church don't teach it, so he can't believe it.
Exactly.
They treat church like an idol. That they're taught that they have to be a member of a church. Most American Protestants I know are taught that. You have to be in a church. You have to be churched, as they call it. If you're not churched, they don't want anything to do with you. A lot of people have asked me over the years, what church are you in? And I'm like, what church? I'm a Christian. Well, what church are you in? I'm not in a church. What do you mean you're not in a church? They don't understand that.
Yeah.
They don't understand that I'm not a member of some church. I'm not under the authority of some pastor. I need a shepherd, right? Christ is my shepherd. That's my only shepherd. Well, they don't understand that. That they believe that you have to be a member of a church. So they believe they have to be a member of a church. And when they're a member of a church, they believe that that pastor has some kind of mystical authority from God, because he's the pastor. He must have been appointed by God himself, and everything he says is authoritative. So they're elevating that pastor to the position of a pope. So I used to say that the Catholics have one pope, but the Baptists have a different pope in every neighborhood. They have a different pope in every church.
Yep.
I didn't really understand that mentality until I got home from prison and spent some time with my cousins up in New York, and they all hated me because I wouldn't join their church and because I wouldn't believe the Bible like they do. And I'd ask them questions about the Bible, and they'd say, let me ask my pastor. Let me ask my pastor. That they couldn't.
He knows.
Yeah, they couldn't appreciate the authority of Scripture.
Yeah, that's sort of a cowardly mentality. Like, you don't want to take the risk of thinking for yourself, so you're going to let your pastor do the thinking for you. And that there must be a hell of a lot of responsibility on that pastor. And if he gets it wrong, which he will, I wouldn't want to be a pastor in that position, doing all the thinking for all these. I guess some people are attracted to it, like cult leaders or whatever.
Well, the pastor don't care, as long as, like Ram said, he can't be challenged. His authority can't be challenged. You can tell him anything. It don't matter.
You know, Bill, he stood in front of that congregation, and he'll tell them, I was on my way to church this morning, and God spoke to me. Well, the people are sitting in church, you know, they saying, I've been in this all my life, and he's never spoke to me. This guy is someone special. God's talking to him. And this is, they honestly believe it.
Yeah, that's all marketing bullshit, 101 Jew marketing, I swear.
Yep.
I hate hearing people say that. God spoke to me.
Get I would never dare here. Think to say that in my life, oh. I swear.
It'd suck, like, if God, because it's a lot of people in the charismatic church will claim God spoke to them and told them something like direct, like, God told me to buy this car. Or God told me this, or God told me that. And sometimes I get caught out because it's like, wait, that thing that God told you about, that's not in the Bible. Sorry, bro, but it wasn't God talking here.
Exactly.
God told me to divorce my wife. God told you to divorce your wife? I've heard someone say that before. God told me to divorce my husband. It's like, God told you to divorce your husband? Because in the Bible, it says, you know, he hates divorce, so, you know.
reminds me of a joke.
I never understood that mentality, but I know that there's people who do it. I know there are. There are a lot of people who do it.
What Joe just said reminds me of a joke my dad tells, where the preacher's wife went out and spent like $1,000 on this dress and come back with it. And the preacher just loses it. And he says that it's just vanity to spend that much money on that dress. And she said, oh, but it just looks so good. And he said, I was standing there in front of the mirror and it just looked so good. And the devil told me how good I looked. And he said, well, why didn't you, on the words of Jesus, I rebuke thee, get behind me, Satan. And she said, I did. and he got behind me and told me it looked better from the back than it did the front. I just couldn't help it.
Totally funny. The dumbass will be sleeping with him next week.
Yeah.
Why, Dave? Is he asleep?
What's up?
The recording's still going, mate.
Okay.
Yeah, we're about done.